We're in the midst of this series, Dangerous Anthems. And I heard one this morning that I hadn't heard before that is more dangerous in some hands than others. But when in doubt, dance was the dangerous anthem, which could be quite dangerous for some people. But I thought it was amusing. Well, I want to echo a sentiment that Chris made last week as we began this series, that we're on the verge of, well, we're in the midst of this series and then leading into the two following series that I think are very significant for us as a congregation. I think they're very substantive, and I think that they have the capacity to really make a difference in our congregation and help form who we are as we move forward. We have this one, this Dangerous Anthems series that we're in. In October, we're going to be doing a series called Wrecked for Good that I think is going to be very, very powerful for us. And the next series we're going to be doing in August is Surviving the Suburbs, a series that I think will give us will help form us as a congregation as well. So I'm excited about these series that we have coming up and moving into them. I think they're going to be good for us. Well, but for the moment, we're in this series on this Dangerous Anthems. Now, I had a Dangerous Anthem that I got exposed to in college. My first couple years in college, I played basketball at a Division II school way up in northwest Minnesota, the U of M at Crookston. And it's much less impressive statement as the story goes along. I'll just kill it right now. My first year there, we were 0-for-season was our record, which means zero losses or zero wins and all losses. It was something. So during the season, our coach, who kind of fashioned himself a Phil Jackson-esque kind of guru type guy. We would, of course, not in front of him, refer to him as the Silver Fox. He was hitting this moment during, you know, about halfway through this season when we hadn't won a game of just absolute frustration, you know, as a coach should. And it wasn't like we got blown out all the time. We played good games and were very close in a number of games to winning. I mean, giving up last-second losses on buzzer beaters and all sorts of things. So it was really, really frustrating. And we're in North Dakota someplace. I don't remember where. At a hotel having one of the team meetings. And I remember him in this meeting coming up with this dangerous anthem as he was trying to wrap himself around what the season was turning out to be and try and get us. He said this: "Winning is an epiphany. Once we experience it, we'll be able to grasp it." Now, remember, this is a discount hotel room somewhere in North Dakota with about 12 guys who are 18, 19, 20 years old, whose average height is over 6'5" and cumulative GPA is about a C+. And he's telling us about grasping an epiphany. There were a lot of raised eyebrows and confused faces in that room. And it was a dangerous anthem in that sense because we never grasped the epiphany. And never quite understood what he meant by that. But this is what happens. This is where dangerous anthems come from. When we're in confusing, difficult, complicated circumstances, we try to find ways to simplify things in order to grasp them and understand them and remove some of the difficulty, remove some of the complexity, and help it make more sense. These short, catchy phrases, they're often contrived phrases, come to mean more than the sum of their words. And that's where the danger lies, is in the accumulative effect of these short phrases, that they don't just mean what they say, Those few words have greater meaning, and we pile on meaning to these short phrases. And that's part of the danger. The dangerous anthem that we're looking at this morning is the short phrase, sin is sin, that has had a lot more meaning piled onto it than those few words could ever possibly mean. And I think that it finds its genesis in James 2. James 2 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." So I think, we take this short sentence and shorten it even more into this one phrase that sin is sin. And if I understand the subtext of this anthem correctly, and as it's intended to assert this idea that there are no small sins or large sins, and that regardless of our perceptions and feelings about particular sins, all sins are offensive to God, that all sins are sin. Now, I could compile a list of Bible verses that talk about different sins, but we could all go to BibleGateway.com and type in sin and find oodles of verses with sin in them. But what I want to do is hold this anthem up against the story of Scripture from a larger perspective, and with a couple verses in particular, and find out what these three words miss in the whole story about what the Bible has to say about what sin is. And as we tend to do when we take these anthems and stretch them out and look at them, I think it will reveal to us some of our own prejudices, some of our own perceptions. So as we hold this up to the light, I'm going to point out three different dangers that I kind of saw as I looked at this anthem. And my hope is that you'll see more and see even more into the ones that I pull out than what I'm able to do in this time. So these are the three dangers that I think exist within this anthem. The sin is sin. And we're going to talk about them briefly and then look at them each a little bit more. So the first one is this. The first danger I think that exists in this is that we use this anthem to diminish the sins we tolerate and exaggerate the sins that offend us. So I think that's one of the dangers that happens when we bring up this anthem. Another danger that exists is that this anthem's natural habitat is in gossip. I think that's where this sin feels most comfortable and most frequently comes out. And that in the last danger that I want to look at is the danger that that abstinence from sin isn't the point of the gospel. That a focus on sin in conversation misses the point of what the gospel is. All right, so that's where we're going. Let's start there. We use this anthem to diminish the sins we tolerate and exaggerate the sins that offend us. Now, I think that a lot of us are familiar with this in this context. When we hear this anthem cited, when we hear people use it, when I've used it, we use it in a sarcastic tone. As we're talking about a different issue or sin or thing that we experience in life, a lot of them have political connotations or politically charged, and we're not going to go into it, but it becomes kind of a wink and a nod. You know, it's like, well, sin is sin. And we're meaning something else by it. It comes up like this. We say something like, well, I know sin is sin, but to live that way is detestable to God. You know, we're exaggerating a point that we want to make. Yes, sin is sin, but to make war because of so many lies is unforgivable. We use this anthem to exaggerate or to make a point of something that we find unacceptable. So we use this anthem to exaggerate, to say that, well, no, sin can't be sin because I feel this way about this thing, and I feel so strongly that it's comparatively a much bigger deal. Or we use it in the other way. There's the other side of the anthem. I know sin is sin, but the violence in the video game is more artistic than anything. Sure, sin is sin, But can it really be a sin if it's love? This is how we diminish the sins that we tolerate. We use it to point out that there's something else at play here, that our perspective on it is different, and that it can't really be that big of a deal because of these other things. So we use this anthem as a tool to justify our biases and our prejudices. Although the anthem states the equality of sin, we use it to illustrate that there must be an inequality of sin. We use it for what it says to do the exact opposite of what it says. So that's part of the danger in the sin. And it illustrates the fact that we're both permissive and legalistic. We have this perspective that some things are okay even if they are a sin, and some things are not okay even though they are a sin. They're beyond sinful. So we illustrate our own broken state of who we are by them. All right, this anthem is also dangerous because of the state where it comes alive. This anthem comes alive in gossip, right? Like, this is when it really, really comes out. We don't bring this anthem up very often when we're talking about ourselves, right? When we're talking about the state of our own hearts, the state of our own lives, when this anthem comes up is when we're talking about what's happening in someone else's life, what's going on with them. When we bring out a prayer request for the friend who isn't there, right? We bring it up. This anthem fuels the fire of gossip because what we're really doing is talking about their spiritual condition, right? We're talking about the fact that they have this sin, and although this sin is just a sin, we need to pray for them about this thing. That's one of the dangers of this anthem, is because it feels so spiritual. You know, it feels so right to be talking about someone saying, well, they have this sin, but, you know, sin is sin, but we need to pray for this thing that's going on in their life. It takes gossip. It takes talking about somebody outside of the context of having them there and addressing an issue in their life. It takes talking about another person with someone who's not that person and spiritualizes it. Makes it feel that it's right and holy because you're talking about their spiritual life. You're talking about something that can make a difference for them, but you're doing it in the context of not actually making a difference for them. You're doing it to satisfy this need to talk when they're not there. So that's part of the danger of this anthem, is that it so easily comes out in this context, within gossip, and it deceives us because it doesn't feel like gossip. It doesn't feel like I'm saying nasty things about this person when they're not there. It feels like I'm trying to do something to their benefit. So we have to be aware of that this comes out with this anthem. All right, and this is where I want to dive in and spend some time here diving into this, is that this anthem is dangerous because it misinforms our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. The anthem is dangerous because it reinforces the lie that Christians don't sin, that Christians are better than everyone else. This anthem is dangerous because it puts Christians in some sort of exclusive holiness club. It makes us believe that the point of following Jesus is to not sin. That's part of the danger of this anthem, is that it confuses the gospel of hope with something else that focuses on sin. Now, this is where we're going to dive into Scripture deeply and talk more about this. If you've got a Bible with you, Romans 3 is where I'm going to go. If you don't have a Bible, we have them in the back if you'd like to grab one as you go and take it with you. If you don't have one at home, please feel free to do that. We're going to Romans chapter 3, verse 9 is where we're going to jump in. And look at a little bit of a longer section here. It's a few verses, but I want to dive into this, and I think that for many of us, one verse in particular is going to stand out, and we're going to recognize it pretty quickly. But it says this in Romans 3. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of viper is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Last couple of verses here. Oh, we can see the screens better now. All right, that, now I can see. Thanks, Palmer. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came from Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood and received to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, I think this verse, there in this section, there's a verse that's one of the most quoted verses. Verse 23 there. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We hear this all the time. We hear it not all the time, but we hear it frequently, and it's often one of those verses that's cited by the street corner preacher right before it's like one of his closing lines before he gets somebody to say a prayer with him. You know, it's this guilt laden kind of thing that he lays on him and says, "Well, everyone's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so just say this prayer with me, and we'll change that. We'll get that rectified." But as you look at this, that verse isn't the whole story of even that section. That verse 23 isn't even a sentence. It's a part of a sentence. So that verse 23, which often gets cited and quoted as bad news, that everybody sinned, and you better look out because of it. This one verse isn't even the whole story of the sentence that it's a part of. Let's look at the sentence that it's a part of. Here's what it says. That sentence says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between the religious and the unreligious. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And only the ones who get their theology right. No, it says all are justified. Reluctantly. No, it says freely. If they jump through hoops? No. By his grace, through the redemption that came by saying this simple prayer. No. By Jesus Christ. It's good news. This verse that so often gets put into context to make us feel guilty is actually supposed to wake us up to the fact that we're all in the same boat. That the religious and the unreligious are in the same place. That no matter how many hoops we've jumped through or others have told us we need to jump through, the fact is that we really do need Jesus. That our actions cannot change who we are. That Jesus is the only one who can change who we are. The redemption of Jesus justifies us by grace. The danger of the anthem, that sin is sin, turns us toward a focus on sin, not a focus on who Jesus is. It focuses on bad news, not on good news. Let's back up in this section that we just read, verses 10 through 18. There's this whole list. If you look, if you've got a Bible with you and you look at it, there's a whole bunch of footnotes probably, because this is referencing a whole bunch of Old Testament scripture. Is anybody familiar with the term mashup? It's a technical musical term. It's a joke. Mashup is what the kids do these days when they take songs that are of different genres and play them over each other. In an attempt to create a new song, because you're layering these songs upon each other. Sometimes it goes really well and makes interesting sounds. Other times it's just noise. At least that's what my old ears say. But Paul is doing a mashup here. He's taking a whole list of scriptures from the Old Testament that reference the fact that all of us are broken people. He's pulling kind of a best of section of talking about the brokenness of humanity and how far we've fallen from our intended state of being, and creating kind of a Frankenstein illustration here that we're all broken. That religion and attempted righteousness won't get you very far because there are no examples to follow. There are no gurus who can point us on a path to enlightenment. There is no way to look around us and find someone who can lead us into wholeness, that we're all broken and we can't fix it ourselves. Paul's giving this obscene illustration of just how broken we are by piling it on in this section, and pointing to us how sinful we are, both inwardly and outwardly. Just how broken we are. I had this realization just this last week. I don't remember where I was going and for what, but I was in my car driving. And I was getting off of Lexington onto 694 westbound. Anybody familiar? Okay. So you've got 694 westbound going toward Highway 10 and Interstate 35. All right? Two lanes about to become three lanes. And that middle lane has an option. They can go north to Highway 10 and on to 35W, or it can go west, continuing on 694. Know what I'm talking about? And at that point, you also have Snelling Avenue dumping into the left lane. So it's kind of congested. And here you've also got Lexington Avenue just before that coming down, and you have to merge left if you want to get on 694, or for some reason, if you want to continue on to what's now, I believe, Hamlin, you can continue to go straight. And like most on-ramps, it's downhill so that you can build up speed, right? So I'm coming down. I'm wanting to go on to 694 and then onto Highway 10 to go north toward my home. I think I was leaving Target or something. So I'm coming down that on-ramp. On the gas, I'm in fifth gear, getting ready to go because I got to get over in the left lane. Otherwise, I'm going back onto Hamlin, and I don't want to do that. So I'm moving. I'm going. I've got it gunned because I know that I've got to get up to speed because this is crazy because there are people who are going to be changing all sorts of lanes. So I'm going down, and I also have a car in front of me who's merging over. So I'm particularly on edge because I've had this experience before where I'm accelerating down the on-ramp and somebody in front of me is also accelerating until they decide to brake at the last moment before changing lanes. So I'm watching the car in front of me, watching the lane beside me, and also trying to get in there. So I'm coming down and I see that they start to move over. So I'm like, all right, my turn. So I look and I see that there's a car coming, but they have an open lane beside them on the left. I'm like, well, hopefully they'll move over because we've started to get to the same speed. And I'm like, he has a lane to move over. He'll let me over. He's driving a Mercedes SUV. He doesn't want anything to happen to it. This plays into my thinking. I'm coming down, and I get next to him, and I have my blinker on, which I don't have many options, so it's obvious what I want to do. But he doesn't move. He doesn't let me over. And so I've got to hit the brakes so I can get behind him and then re-accelerate. And it's a Ford Focus, so it doesn't have a lot of guts. So when you hit the brake, it's kind of game over. So I've got to hit the brake and get in behind this guy. And I was so upset. I'm like, why didn't you move over? It just, there's nobody else. It was just right there. And I was fuming at this point because I had to push the brake. You know, I had to move my foot 3 inches. And I'm furious. And as I'm following him, and then he did move over and change lanes. I had this realization. I was so angry with him. And I'm like, why? I was like, why am I so angry at this point? And I had, like, I had the epiphany at this moment, not about winning, but about something else. I had this realization. There were a number of factors involved here. He's driving a nice Mercedes SUV. That tells me something about his economic state, at least a perception of it. And that probably resonated with something deep within my soul that created some sort of resentment toward him. And I don't know why. Because I'm a broken person. That he did this thing that created in this moment for me this whole class warfare. Because I'm a broken person. And because I also perceive that in this moment, he had some sort of disregard for me as a human because he didn't move over to the left. And that created for me this anger toward him because, well, if you don't care about me as a person, I'm not going to care about you as a person because you didn't let me in. And I just had this realization in that moment, like, wow. As I've been thinking about this, I'm like, man, how broken am I that I suddenly have so many feelings toward this person that I can't even see because of his tinted windows? But I have this incredible amount of despise, even hatred, that this person, and he had a Wisconsin license plate. That was the other thing, too. Some of you are now like, oh, perfect. Makes absolute sense. I had all of this anger for this man, I think. Maybe another bias. And I could see a silhouette. And it wasn't about him. It was about me. I had that anger. It was merging lanes. It was not anything significant, but I had this emotional response because I am a broken person, because sin is sin in my life. Those feelings toward him were sin because it is sin to hate someone. And in that moment, I had hate toward him. And that was a sin. But the problem with this anthem is that it focuses on the sin. It doesn't focus on the story of the gospel, the story of the Bible, that even though sin is sin, the point is that I can be remade. I don't have to have that response in that situation. I can be changed. I can be transformed. The story of the Bible is that there is grace and that there is mercy for us. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Just turn a page, probably. And I want to look at verse 12 and on through the end of the chapter. It says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is a pattern for the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace, the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, of the gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation of all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all. For just as through the disobedience of one man there were many who were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is this myth that I think somewhere works itself into our subconscious minds or our conscious minds, that we shouldn't sin because somehow that sin weakens God. That somewhere this myth works itself in, that we believe somehow our sins diminish who God is. It's the same story that follows Santa Claus and Tinkerbell, right? That if we don't believe, they lose their existence or their power. That if Tinkerbell is to come alive, we must believe in fairies. That if God is to exist, we must stop sinning. But that's not what this scripture points out. The truth is, God opposes sin not because of what it does to him. God opposes sin because of what it does to us. Let me say that again. God doesn't oppose sin because what it does to him. God opposes sin because what it does to us. Sin destroys you. Sin makes you less human. It steals life out from under you. Sin kills you. But if Paul is right, if God really is speaking through Paul to the Romans and to us, if Paul is right, then sin is altogether powerless. Because no matter how grand my sin is or your sin is, Jesus is grander. No matter how big your sin may appear in your own eyes, or how big your friend's sin may appear in your own eyes, Jesus is bigger. There's a story in Genesis where God is talking to Abraham, and God's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham tries to intercede on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he starts out by saying, well, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you save the city? And God says, for the sake of 50, I'll save the entire city. And I can't remember the exact numbers that Abraham gives, but essentially it's, if there are 20 righteous people in the cities, will you save the cities for the sake of the righteous 20? And God says, yeah, for the sake of 20, I'll save the cities. Abraham goes, how about for 10? If there are 10 people, if there are 10 righteous people in those cities, will you save those cities? God says, absolutely. My paraphrase. I'll save the cities for 10. I think Abraham, I think it's 5. Is it 5? Is he going down to 5? I think it's 5. He goes to 5. Did he stop at 10? Stops at 10? Stops at 10. We want him to keep going, right? He's come this far. And every time God says, yeah, but he stops at 10. Why is that? I think it's because he's afraid to go down. Because what we know is that the story of the Bible keeps going. The story of the Bible keeps asking that question. And it comes down to one. For the sake of one righteous, for the sake of one righteous person, will God relent? Will God keep his hand of judgment and destruction away? For the sake of one righteous person, will God not destroy at all? And the answer is yes. And we find that righteous person in the story of Jesus and who Jesus is. That Jesus is the one that is righteous, who's fashioned after Adam. That in Jesus, God will relent. That sin may be sin, but the sum of all of your sins is not greater than Jesus. That's the story of the Bible. And the danger of the anthem is that we can get caught up in comparing what is the value of each of these sins and how do they compare with each other. But what the story is, what we're supposed to pay attention to, is the fact that the sum of who Jesus is always greater than the sum of all of our sins. And that it's good news that Jesus redeems us from those things. Let me invite the band up. We're going to wrap up this time with this. And let me say this. The important part of the story is this good news. That sin doesn't have the final word over who you are. That the story of following Jesus is not about the story of changing your behavior to not sin. That is part of what it means to follow Jesus, is an attempt to be transformed through the Holy Spirit's power in us. But that we shouldn't find defeat in those things, because who Jesus is always greater than the sin that exists in our lives. And that what Paul is talking about when he talks about who Jesus is and the redemption that happens from is a reminder to say, do not get bogged down in the brokenness that is your sin, but find freedom in the fact that Jesus is changing who you are. I could spend all my time focusing on the fact that I get angry in traffic. I get frustrated with my kids, that I do not spend time reading my Bible like I should. You know, name the sin, it's me, right? I could waste my life trying to figure out what the formula is of how these things all add up. But that's not what the Bible wants me to focus my time on. The Bible wants me to be focused on the fact that I'm a redeemed person who's been called by God to change the world that I live in because of what Jesus has done in and through me. And that's the story that God wants to be playing out in our lives, is to not focus on what the sin is, but to be transformed from those sins by the power of Jesus. So as we sing these songs, be praying about that. There may be sins in your life that you need to spend some time repenting of to God, but also be asking God, all right, what is it that you want to be doing with me? How can I focus myself toward you rather than on these sins? We're going to be taking an offering. If you're visiting, please let the baskets pass. This is an act of worship for those of us within our community. Let me pray, and we'll sing. Lord, we thank you that you are greater than our sins. That because of you, we are set free of all of those things. Because of you, the way that we sin by what we do and the ways that we sin by what we left undone are removed from us. And that you transform us. Lord, we pray. I pray for myself. Lord, help me transform, be transformed, change my heart. And I pray that for each person here, transform their heart by your power. Lord, we pray that this offering may be about your good news, that it may be used to transform people in lives in your name. Amen.